This morning we'll be in John chapter 19, considering the cross. There is no symbol more recognizable for the Christian faith, and there is no symbol more profound in the Christian faith than the cross. It is at the heart of what Christianity is and who Christianity loves in the Savior, Christ Jesus. And so this morning, we are at the fundamental piece of the life of Christ because we celebrate the cross and the resurrection, the death of Jesus and the life of Jesus. And in this season, we delight to celebrate Him. And so let's hear God's word. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, thank you for meeting us this morning. Thank you through song and prayer and confession and relationship with one another, of reminding us of great truths that again and again need to penetrate our souls. Father, would you remind us, even as we open your word, that you have spoken, that you have come, that you have died and risen, that we might know life in the fullest. So, Father, show us Jesus. Give us your Spirit. Speak your truth. That this word that is constantly and consistently true for our lives would enliven our hearts to love you more. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we look at John's account of the crucifixion of Jesus. And this is verse 16, the second half of verse 16 to 22. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priest of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. The measure of justice, when we get focused on the measure of justice, we often miss the grace. The measure of justice can lead us to miss the grace that is implicit therein. When I was a kid, my mom was a great cook. There were really only three things she made that I didn't like. I didn't like liver and peas, and she always served them together. That was my least favorite meal, but my dad liked it. Unfortunately, we had it way too many times. Liver, peas, and black-eyed peas. And so I would hide those under my plate or bury them in the mashed potatoes. But everything else my mom made, I loved. And I particularly loved when my mom made desserts. My mom was a great cook. Pies and cakes, we would always enjoy. And inevitably, the next day, there would be one piece of pie or cake left and two boys who wanted it. My brother and Lance and I, I never remember a time when we said, oh, here, you have it. No, we always wanted that piece of pie or that piece of cake. And so my mom, she devised a plan. Maybe all parents do this. I learned it from my mom. My mom, what she would do is she would give the knife to one kid and she would say, you cut. And to the other kid, she would say, you choose. You ever done that? You ever seen that done? Never. Never were Lance or I, depending on who cut, never were we more meticulous to be fair than in that moment. Because you might miss. You might miss an eighth of an inch of cake or pie. And so we would do our best to get dead in the middle, and we would cut it, and then we would share. Seemed like a good deal. As I've grown up, I realized I missed the grace in that because Mom never just took the piece of pie from the arguing kids. That's what I do. When the kids want to argue over the last piece, I say, well, it'll be mine then. No, Mom, she had this way of justice and grace, both when it came to pie. You know, at the heart of the ministry of Jesus, and we've been walking with Jesus in the last hours of His life for months now. We've been in the last 24 hours of Jesus' life for days and days. We have walked with Him into an upper room where He celebrated the Lord's Supper with His disciples. And there He shared with them what life would be like when He had gone through the cross and was resurrected and ascended to His heavenly throne. He told them of the persecution that would come, but of the kingdom beauty that was going to come as the Spirit of God would work in them and through them and for the nations. And then Jesus took His people out on a walk. And He walked towards that garden where He would pray. And He passed by the great cluster of grapes that we see in John 15. And He made reference to the fact that He was the vine and they were the branches. And that they would be fruitful as they were settled in Him. And then in that garden, Jesus was arrested. And His disciples who loved Him, their world fell apart. It wasn't because they lacked information. Jesus had been talking about it all evening long. But here it was, the one that they had placed their hopes in to be king, He was being taken. For no good reason. Other than the jealousy of religious leaders who hated Him. And then He was taken before religious leaders and the high priest in Israel. And there He was set accursed. And then He was taken before Pilate, the Roman leader who had made the call for death. And in our passage, here is Jesus. Justice and grace. The measure of justice laid on Him that He would bear our sins, and grace that we would receive the goodness of His love. You know, it would be easy to walk through life and have some glimpse of the cross and miss the fullness of its real meaning. You know, because most of us have a tendency one way or the other. Some of us are justice people. It's got to be fair. It's got to be right. When it was about cake, I was a justice guy. I wasn't giving up anything. Every bit that was mine, I wanted to be mine, and I would cut as clearly as I could. But some of us are grace people. We'll give. But you know what's hard for us to do? It's hard for us to do both justice and grace well at the same time, isn't it? You ever struggle with that? You ever struggle to get the balance of justice and grace right? You know, God never struggles with that. God never struggles with the difficulty of being right and gracious. Being true to His holy character and gracious to us in every way. Because He took the penalty and punishment of sin on Himself at the cross. We are told that at the cross, justice and mercy kiss. You see, the balance of that is found in Jesus. Why is the cross so important to the Christian life, to Christianity as a whole, to a belief that would circumnavigate the globe? Because there, what is true and what is loving meets most perfectly. You know, I wrestle with that. Do you ever wrestle with the measure of justice and the benefits of grace together? You know, we're like this. When it comes to after dinner and you're done with dinner, in your house, does everybody love to do the dishes? If there's a household where there's one person who loves to do the dishes, that's probably a happy household after dinner. But, you know, it's a burden sometimes just to get the dish to the sink and to get it rinsed off. You know, sometimes, because I'm the dad, I'll say, hey, would you take my dish in and rinse it off? When I say that, I want grace. But when I walk in and things are just piled all over the counter, I want what's fair. Hey, who put their dish on the wrong place and didn't rinse it off? Say, I want grace for me. Justice for you. You ever live in that world? You ever walk into work, and you've got a full day, and there's business meetings to be had, and you show up at the meeting, and the person leading the meeting is 5 minutes late, and you're like, what is the matter with them? Why aren't we on time? I've got a lot to do today. But then does it turn around where you're ever leading the meeting, and you're pulling it together at the last minute, and you're 5 minutes late? At one level, you want justice. Let's keep the world on time. At the other, could you give me a little grace? It's been a hard day. Or maybe you're a law-abiding citizen, but you just happen to be doing 60 miles an hour in that 40-mile-an-hour zone. You know, you've complained about it other times when people just come whizzing through there. You know, why don't the police do something about this? We need to be safer around here. We need to slow things down. And then when you get caught, what do you say to the police officer? I knew it was 60. I knew it was 40. I didn't realize I was doing 60. Or, I knew it was 40, but it just slipped my mind. Justice, grace. If we're honest with ourselves, we find it hard to find the measure of justice and grace together. But you know what the cross teaches us? The work of the cross, that a holy God is a gracious God for us. The beauty of the cross is that the cross is the gift of true life because God has justice and grace in perfect measure when He deals with us. The cross is the gift of true life because Jesus, the sinless one, put Himself in the place of sinful ones like you and me. Now, I want you to see that in our text this morning. We need to think about the beauty of the work of the cross. This week, it's the work of the cross. Next week, we'll plumb the depths of the cross a little more. We'll consider the words of the cross, what Jesus says from the cross, what the Bible says about the cross next week. But this week, the work. And what is it that Jesus does at the cross? Well, in our text, we see that He takes the penalty. In the text, verse 13, 18, we see He becomes the substitute. In the text, verses 19 through 22, we find Him as the one who makes atonement. God's chosen King is God's chosen Redeemer. And so we call that, theologically, we call that the penal substitutionary atonement. You want some big phrases to go out with today? We talk about that. Now, there are many who don't like that. But at the base of this text and at the base of our belief in the cross is an understanding that penalty must be paid for sin. And that we're not able to pay that penalty for sin. But Jesus has done that for us. The penalty and punishment of sin was laid on Jesus, our substitute, that we may be one with the will of the King of the universe under the kingship of Jesus. Now watch that this morning as we work our way through the text. First, I want you to see this morning that the cross is judgment. You know, it's offensive to some of us to think that we deserve judgment and punishment. But it's exactly what the Bible teaches from beginning to end. That God is great, that sin is woeful, and that man moved away from God, and that God comes to reclaim him by taking judgment on himself. You see, the cross, it's judgment. Notice there in the text again in verse 17. So they took Jesus and he went out, bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull. In Aramaic, Golgotha, which means place of the skull. Or as you may know it in Latin, Calvary, which means place of the skull. What is happening here is that Jesus has been judged and Jesus has been found guilty. And Jesus is forced to walk what's probably a little over a mile from the city to Golgotha, carrying a beam, the cross horizontal beam of the cross on his shoulders. This was very common. Now, the Phoenicians, I believe, were the ones who invented crucifixion, but it was the Romans who mastered it. And the whole goal of crucifixion for them was to punish and to make statement to everyone around of who was being punished. And so the shame, the agony, the pain of the cross, they had worked it in such a way that it was agonizing. The cross was an excruciating way to die. And Jesus marches out of Jerusalem, the city of peace, to bring peace to a people untold and unnumbered at this moment before the eyes of the world. In the eyes of Rome, in the eyes of Jerusalem, they were just getting rid of someone who was counter to their will. But according to God's will, Jesus was taking judgment for our life. You see, it was unjust in the eyes of humanity. That which was done to Jesus here is actually an injustice because he was found guilty. He was found guilty by those who were really guilty. Jesus is the sinless one standing in the place of sinful ones. He took the punishment for others. Now, that's the heart of John, and that's the heart of the gospel this morning, is that while there was unholiness in the verdict of humanity over Jesus, there was holiness in the verdict of God for Jesus and us. And when Jesus walks out, when he marches out, under the plan of man, they were just doing away with Jesus. But under the plan of God, he was standing in our place. And Jesus carried this being. Beaten, bloodied, ragged. He carried this being as far as he could. And we know from other texts that another man, Simon of Cyrene, helped him carry that. And he was placed upon a cross in sinner's place. Because Jesus would endure the penalty that you and I should take. The cross, at the heart of the cross, is punishment. And we don't often think of liking punishment or wanting punishment. But God's holiness is acquitted. I mean, God's justice is acquitted at the cross because his holiness is made known to us. The cross is punishment. But the beauty of the cross and the reason that God judges is so that we might see that the cross is participation. Notice there in verse 18. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Now it's John who lets us know that Jesus was crucified right in the middle. Every picture you've ever seen of Calvary has three crosses on it, doesn't it? It's John who lets us know that Jesus had taken the place of a robber, an insurrectionist, a murderer, a man named Barabbas, and that he was probably, most scholars agree, that he was probably crucified in his place between two of his associates who were also robbers. At least by consideration, it seems reasonable that Jesus is taking the place for one who, and Barabbas, you know what Barabbas means? Son of a father. Barabbas means son of a father. He took the place of son of a father. One who had been an insurrectionist, a murderer, a robber, an enemy of the state. One who said, I will get mine my way. The most selfish, self-sufficient person in the text, it seems, Jesus stands in his place. Just as he does for us. You ever selfish and self-sufficient? You ever say, you know what, God, I'm going to make this right with you. Or God, I don't need you. I don't need to make it right with you. It's the heart of the person that Jesus stands in the place of, it seems. And what I want us to see this morning is that Jesus participates, not because he has sinned, but because he takes the sin of another upon him. He is the substitute. The whole code to abolish sin in the Old Testament was a sacrificial system where a sacrifice was given and a substitute was placed between God and the sinner. And here the substitute, Jesus, is placed between God and the sinner. The Passover lamb, Jesus, has come to make substitute and sacrifice for your sin. Isn't that remarkable? The one who deserved not to be upon the cross is the one who gladly endures the cross so that we may receive his life. Jesus took our punishment. Jesus stood in our place. The great weight of sin was laid upon him so that the great exchange of his grace and righteousness may be given to us. What is it that Jesus does for us at the cross? My sin, Pastor Wade's sin, is taken and placed on him. But the beauty of the cross is also his righteousness and his beauty and his grace is taken from him and placed on me and you as you trust him by faith. You see, the cross is judgment because God is just. But the cross is substitution. It is participation because God is gracious. And that's our only hope this morning, that Jesus would be king over us. Notice, in the place of robbers, for those who would rob the glory of God, Jesus has died and given himself. What is called the great exchange, our sin for his righteousness, is our great hope. Isaiah 53 reminds us that he would die. He would die among the sinners. And for his stripes and his wounds, we would be healed. You know, the heart of the gospel here is that Jesus has stood in our place, that he might give us the victory of his death and life. You see, the cross is judgment. The cross is substitution. It is participation. But thirdly, I want you to see from our text here that the cross is redemption. You see, it's all about authority in one sense. And Jesus is God's King crucified. Jesus is God's King crucified. Notice in the text there, verse 19, it seems to shift the image here from Jesus to an argument again between Pilate and the high priest, Pilate and the Jews. But it's still all about Jesus, isn't it? Because what does Pilate do? You know, the Jews had tried to humiliate him and twist his arm into crucifying Jesus. Three occasions building up to this point of Jesus' crucifixion, Pilate has told the crowd what? He's not guilty. He's not guilty. He's not guilty. I find no guilt in this man. And each time the crowd would shout Pilate down, then they would say what? In final word, away with him. Crucify him. We will not have him rule over us. And here, in the continuing irony of this character, Pilate, he puts up a sign. Now, it was very common in crucifixion for a placard to be led out in front of the accused, naming the charge against them. It would be carried in front of them as they carried the beam towards their execution. It would be carried before them, and then it would be placed either above or below their crucifixion. And on the cross, Pilate, we're told, has a sign, a placard put. And what does it say? Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And interestingly, when he has that placard put up, he has it put in the language of the culture, the local culture, Aramaic. He has it put in the language of trade, which was Latin. And he has it put in the language of fine culture, so to speak, Greek, for all the world to know. And we're told in the text here that many came, many who were there. I mean, at Passover, Israel would swell. Its numbers would be hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people who would be there. And we're told that many Jews, they saw the sign, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And what is it that they want? What do the leaders want? They come to Pilate. He's got this, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And the chief priest says, hey, we got to change this. You know, we want it advertised our way. And the way the advertisement should read is, he claims, he says, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate, who didn't have much backbone earlier, he shows a little backbone here. I wrote what I wrote. Deal with it. It's the way it's going to be. But in this way, Pilate is prophetic, isn't he? He's prophetic of a truth that would change the world. that would transform the universe. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And by His grace, King of you and me too. You see authority here? What atonement is about? Is about the authority of Jesus' rightful place over you and over me in all of life. What has Jesus done for you? Jesus has taken your penalty of sin. That's the heart of the cross. What has Jesus done for you? Jesus has stood in your place that you might be right with God. What has Jesus done for you? He has become a king over you who ushers in new freedom, freedom from sin and freedom to peace with God. Every man, every woman, every child has a king. Even if you say, Pastor Wade, I've got no king but me, you're still declaring a kingship. But there is no good kingship independent of Jesus. That's the heart of the cross. The heart of the Christian message. That the gospel would remind us that at the work of the cross is penalty paid. Substitution made. Life given. In a new kingdom. The kingdom of His grace and holiness for us to follow. You see the heart of the gospel here. It's summed up in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I should have marked it in my Bible before I started, but I can get there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. Hear the word of God here. What has Jesus done for us? In verse 19. Let me start in verse 18. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, here's the key. We are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on the behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. There's the hope. There's the hope of the cross. And that's my hope for you this morning. The good, pleasing to the Father, finished work of the Son is life to us. You see, the cross is life at God's expense. Harry Ironside was a noted preacher of a foregone generation. He tells in his commentary on John of a point where he was at a meeting, a synod of the Free Church of Scotland. In the morning, a Sunday morning, they had a preacher preach, and the preacher was very eloquent, and he preached about wisdom. He said in his sermon, he said that if virtue incarnate were to come down and to make herself known to all the world, that her beauty would intoxicate people in such a way that it would have nothing but to change the world as a whole. Many walked out saying, what a beautiful oration, what a beautiful sermon. That evening they came back for worship again and another man preached. And he preached about the cross. And when he got to the end of his sermon, he said, beauty and virtue incarnate has come. He came to the world and the world would not receive Him. He showed His wisdom and His virtue and the world said to Him, crucify Him, away with Him. He will not rule over us. You know, at the heart of the cross is not a good moral. At the heart of the cross is the fullness of redemption. You know, if you ask me, what am I to do with the cross, Wade? I want you to know this morning that you can't moralize the cross and you can't minimize the cross, but you need to be mastered by the cross. Don't moralize the cross. You know, many have taken the cross and they have looked at it and they said, what a great example of a great man who loved a great people. Let's go and do likewise. It's not sufficient just to look at the example of Jesus and say, I'm going to do what Jesus has done. Because the problem is, the cross teaches you can't do what Jesus has done. You must receive what Jesus has done. The cross is not a virtuous act that says, go and do likewise. The cross is a salvation that says, I've done for you what you can't do for yourself. So don't moralize it, but don't minimize it. Don't minimize the cross. You know, we understand that the cross is the symbol of Christianity. It is implicit in much of the architecture and the work of churches worldwide. But it would be too easy to minimize in our heart the real need and love of God in the gospel. The gospel teaches us again and again that we're not enough, but He is. And whenever we try to go our own way, we have forgotten the beauty and the weight of the reality of Jesus standing in our place, taking our penalty, and giving us His kingship. We can't walk doing what we want and what He wants at the same time. We have to submit ourselves. You know, we don't minimize the cross because the cross reminds us that we need good confession. But we don't minimize the cross because it reminds us that we need true repentance. Your heart this morning, no matter who you are, no matter where you're from, no matter what you have, the cross this morning reminds you that the best place for you to be is in your heart, on your knees, in repentance, receiving the grace of God. Don't minimize. Maximize the work of Jesus. Be mastered by it. You know, the cross says, I'm unable to save myself. But it also says much more. It says, Jesus is glad to save me. Now you're mastered by the cross. You find your confidence there. You find your freedom there. You find your life resting there in what another has done in you, for you, to you, and even through you for the kingdom of God. My hope for you is that you will see what a watershed the cross is to the world, and that you will receive that and be mastered by the truths of the cross. And that's how we live. And that's how we go forth. That's the kind of people we are to be before God, with one another, and before the world. We're called to take that witness of the work of Jesus forward with genuine humility and joyful confidence in the world. You know, the cross tells you, you are sinful and you have no hope without Jesus. But the cross also tells you that you're loved with a great love. And Jesus delights to draw you near. And what that bears in our lives is humility. I can't go out to people and prove them how good I am. But I can go out open-handed and show the love of Christ and the greatness of His name. And it's that humility and joyful confidence that begins to change the world around us. He went on vacation. It was in the 1920s. He was the professor of bacteriology at St. Mary's of London. He had dozens and dozens of petri dishes in his office where he was studying bacteria. Particularly, he was studying Staphylococcus. Not medical, I may have said that wrong. Katie, you can correct me later, okay? But he was studying bacteria. He'd gone on vacation and he'd left the windows open. He had forgotten. It had been a breezy day when he left. He had forgotten. And when he got back, he was examining the petri dishes where he had his bacteria growing because the windows had been open. And he began to look. And as he looked at them, he happened upon one. And he noticed that there was a mold growing on the top of the bacteria. Just by chance, it had floated in through the window, it seemed. And it had landed on this bacteria. And it had done something he had never seen before. Around the edges of that bacteria, the petri dish was clear. It seemed that the mold was eating and even killing the bacteria. That was the formation of what would become penicillin. It changed the world and how we treat bacteria and how we treat many diseases in the world. Pneumonia, Many other things were affected because of penicillin, and antibiotics, the first of them, came about. You couldn't have seen it that day, if you looked in that petri dish, that so much of the world would change because of one small action in one small office. But the world did change. You know, it compares very little to what Jesus did at the cross. If you were standing there that day, even though it said, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, you could have missed. Now, the edges of the work of the cross were beginning to develop transformation for the whole world. Alexander Fleming developed penicillin, and it has saved many. Jesus at the cross has saved multitudes more. That which was meant to crush the hopes of people actually became the hope of people, because the cross is the work of God's salvation. That's the heart of what we need today. All these years later, reflecting back on cake and pie and trying to get it just right, one of the things that I realize is that I took Mom for granted every time there was one piece left. I wanted it for myself, and she freely gave. You know the beauty of the gospel? What you need, Jesus gives, full of justice and grace. Will you trust Him this hour? Will you trust Him with life? Will you go forth in confidence and humility in the trust of Christ? The Christian faith is resting in the work of another. Please pray with me. Our Father and our God, for some, the cross is a lifelong truth. For others, this morning here, it is a new exploration. But for each of us, it is our only hope. And would you help us to rest in the hope of Christ, that we might know and love the one who has bore our penalty, stood in our place, and given us freedom as a king to us. We ask and pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.